Fantastic. Thank you, guys. Just a quick plug before we get underway this morning. Started the series 7 weeks ago by plugging this book. Want to finish by plugging it. Now, I plugged it last night, and then they took every copy we have in the library. Praise God. So we're going to order some more, okay? And when we do, my encouragement to you would be go and find this in the library. It's called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools by Tyler Statton. And if you want to go deeper in the area of prayer, because this has sparked something for you and you just want to keep pursuing that, go and grab this book and read it. It's not a heavy read, by the way. We've got John Stott, The Cross of Christ, up there. That is a heavy read, by the way. That's... You're going to need to read that several times to understand what's going on in that one. But this isn't, okay? This is Jim just telling his story of how he came to faith, but how he felt like God really challenged him around the area of prayer, even as while he was at school, as a high school student. And it's just his story and his journey around prayer, and it is fantastic. So it's not a hard read. It's an easy read. Very encouraging. Inspiring. My encouragement is go and grab a copy. Okay, this is the final week in our series, House of Prayer. Now, we've covered a bunch of things over the last 7 weeks, right? So what I thought I'd do before we move on and finish here is that I thought we'd do a bit of a summary. You may not have got every week. So here's a bit of a summary of what we've been talking about over the last 7 weeks. We started this by looking at John chapter 14, and the emphasis within that was on the importance of relationship within prayer, right? So Jesus gives us that incredible promise in that passage. He says, you can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. I mean, if that doesn't inspire you to prayer, I don't know what will, right? It is an incredible promise, let's be honest. But here's the part we talked about. It's not a blank check, right? That's the key. It's not a blank check. You don't just slap Jesus' name on it and then you get what you want. That's not how it works, right? When we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying as, nearly choked, ambassadors, right? Ambassadors or representatives of Jesus. That's what it means to authentically pray in his name, right? We're praying as ambassadors, representatives of Jesus. And so if you want to do that authentically in the way that Jesus is actually talking about, right, then we better be praying prayers that Jesus would actually pray. Because that's what it means to be an ambassador, representative. It's to speak not your own words, but to speak the words of the one you represent. Now, you can only do that truly if you know him. How could you represent him if you don't know him? And so you might remember Jesus' challenging line, don't you know me, Philip? After all this time, don't you know me? You want to know the power of prayer? Know Jesus. Not from a distance. Now know him intimately. Know his heart. Know his character, his nature, his will. Know that and you will know the power of that promise. That's where we started. We looked at Psalm 84 and the reality that our deepest longings can only be satisfied in the presence of God. Why is that? Well, because we were made to know him and to walk with him. It's what we see in the garden. So the psalmist says, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Like I long to the day when I dwell in his presence forever. That's what the psalmist says. It's a beautiful psalm, but here's the best part. This is where we finish on that night. If you're a believer here this morning, you and I have what the psalmist longed for. We have it. On this side of the cross, we have it, right? That the God of the universe has made his home with us and in us. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. He's taken up residence. He is with us always, right? That's what the psalmist longs for. We have it. What's so often lacking but is awareness. The lack of awareness of the presence of God. And that brings us back to prayer. Then we handballed it to Joel, and he looked at the authority and the example of Scripture. And he looked at the framework that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6. It's the Lord's Prayer, right? P-R-A-Y. There's the P, praise, R, repentance. Not just our repentance, but actually we're praying that God's will would be done and that his kingdom would come in our city and in the lives of those around us. It's intercessory by nature, right? P-R-A, we're asking him to help us. Nothing wrong with that. Ask him to help us and to meet our daily needs, and then why we're yielding to his guidance and his protection. That's the framework that Jesus gives us. And if you don't know where to start with prayer, well, my encouragement would be start with where Jesus tells you to start with. Start with P-R-A-Y. There's more, because it's a long series, right? We looked at the secret place in Matthew 6, and that was just a couple of weeks ago. And one of the really challenging aspects of that passage is that Jesus starts, and his language makes it really clear, that he assumes and expects that every believer would have a prayer life. Just expects it. Does not fit within Jesus' framework that there would be a follower of his who does not have a prayer life, right? That's challenging. And then he tells us to go and find a secret place, somewhere cut off from the distractions of the world. It's just me and him, right? We all need that place, and he's promised to us. This is our hope. He says the Father is waiting for you. That's what Jesus says. So go and find your secret place. And then Nick looked at the two-way nature of prayer last week. God speaks. He actually does, right? He speaks, dreams, visions. Sometimes it's a sense, it's a feeling. I really feel like God's asking me to do this, but God does speak, and his word makes it pretty clear that we should know his voice. And then Anna looked at the link between repentance and revival as she jumped into Daniel chapter 9. And that's a topic that really fascinates me, because I long for revival, and I hope you do as well. Long for revival, and yet you go through church history, and there's just this undeniable link between prayer, genuine heartfelt repentance, and a move of God on the other side of that. So what's the truth? The truth is that revival always starts with us, always. And you go through the different church revivals throughout church history, and you will see that pattern again and again and again. And there's a lot in that, I know. But today we're going to finish off and kind of round off this series by looking at the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. Now, this is one of the rare passages where the narrator actually gives us the meaning of the parable before he handballs it to Jesus, right? Now, the Gospels don't always do that. Actually, normally they don't. There's only four occasions where this happens. And that says to me that this parable, right, and this passage is incredibly important. Luke really doesn't want us to miss the meaning of this parable. Normally he just gives it to us and we've got to figure out. Here he spells it out for us because he doesn't want us to miss it. He says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray. That can also mean pray at all times. That they should pray at all times or always pray and not give up. Isn't that interesting? I mean, there's the challenge around that we would always pray. What I find really interesting about is the second part of that. That Jesus was worried that we would give up on prayer. Isn't that fascinating? He wouldn't have said it if it wasn't a reality. He's worried that we would give up on prayer. You know, Crossway did a survey of nearly 15,000 Christians, and there's one of the slides of that survey, right? Survey of 15,000 Christians on prayer. And this is back in 2022, I do believe. And the results were not great, I'll be honest with you. Less than half of the people, Christians that they surveyed, said that they prayed on a daily basis. And I'm not talking about like, because there was also lengths of prayer, so 10 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour. I'm talking about at all. Less than half of Christians said that they pray at all on a daily basis. And then 2% of them, which is the next slide, right? Oh, this one, sorry. Yeah, here we go. 2% of them said that they were satisfied with their prayer life. 2%. 98% of Christians said that there was something that didn't feel right with their prayer life. There's a dissatisfaction, there's a conviction, maybe even a sense of shame when it comes to prayer. 98% of Christians. Now those numbers, here's the worst part, they're declining. They did a similar survey in 2007. The numbers still weren't great, by the way. But they were better than that. Like, significantly better, right? So here's the truth. We are busier than ever. We've got more distractions in our life than we have ever had before, right? More than ever. There's a sense of indifference and apathy. That's what that slide says. Here's the barriers to prayer. What's the biggest one? Distraction, then indifference, and then busyness. Busier than ever. It's a sense of indifference and apathy that comes together to form an increasingly prayerless church. That's what the surveys say, that we are an increasingly prayerless church. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. And I want you to think about it from the perspective, and this is not a thought, I want you to think about it from the perspective of the enemy. So he can't touch our salvation. We know that, right? He cannot touch our salvation. And his goal is to distract and discourage because he wants to make us ineffective. That's the key. I'll say it again. I think it's incredibly important. The enemy's goal is to make you ineffective for his kingdom. That's his goal because he cannot touch your salvation. Now look at that survey and tell me that he isn't just overjoyed with what he sees. And here Jesus is saying, I want you to pray. I'm going to give you this parable because my heart is that you would always pray and not give up. And that survey says to me that more and more and more, all around the world, Christians are giving up on prayer. That's concerning. It's alarming. There's a great quote by an old Methodist preacher called Samuel Chadwick. He says, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." Trembles when we pray. Tim Keller says something similar. He says, "Prayer, though it is often draining, even in agony, is in the long term the greatest source of power that is possible." Greatest source of power. So what's the truth? The truth is Satan doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to pray. He's working really hard to keep you from praying. He uses this thing. This is my phone for anybody who can't see it, by the way. You could phone, iPad, whatever. He uses this thing, right? I say this all the time, but this thing right here is the number one blockage between you and intimacy with Jesus. It consumes everything. Every spare moment, every opportunity to be still and know that he's God, it's just gone because of this thing. He's using it. It might be controversial, but I think he's using it. It's not just that, right? The enemy plants seeds of doubt. It's what he's done from the very beginning. Think about the garden. Think about Adam and Eve. What does he say? Did God really say to you that you should not eat from that tree? And then what is he? Are you sure that he's actually trying to protect you? How do you know that he's not just holding out on you? Maybe he just doesn't want you to be like him, right? He plants seeds of doubt. He does the same thing with prayer. He plants seeds of doubt. I think Anna touched on this story a couple of weeks ago. But I've seen this in action. I've seen it with Seb, right? So we pray for him every night. And we always pray that God would watch over his dreams because he gets nightmares. And so now it's just a part of his bedtime routine. We pray that God would protect him and watch over him. But there was a period a couple of months ago where he was just getting nightmares nearly every single night. And I remember Anna was tucking him in one night and she said, "Okay, let's pray," right? And he looked at her and he said, "Why? It doesn't do anything. We pray every single night and I still get nightmares, bad dreams all the time. So what's the point?" Now, we had a great conversation off the back of that. And we were able to go back through our family history and show him all the incredible things that God had done. He'd intervened, prayed, all this kind of stuff, right? But it just goes to show you how many of us grapple with doubt. And I think the enemy is part of that. I really do. Prayer is tricky. God doesn't always answer our prayers when we want him to or in the way we want him to. The truth is there is so much that we don't understand. And so what does the enemy do? He plants seeds of doubt, hoping, I think, that we would give up. Now, I know people have been faithfully interceding on behalf of a loved one for years and years and years. It's not an easy journey, right? There's plenty of ups and downs along that way. So many things that might want you or cause you to give up in that journey, faithfully interceding on behalf of a loved one. And yet Jesus doesn't want that. And so we get to Luke 18 and he gives us this parable so that we might be a people who always pray, pray at all times and not give up. I'm going to invite Corinne to come up and read our passage this morning. Where is she, Corinne? There she is. Fantastic. You welcome her.
Sorry, I haven't got it quite ready. Right. The parable of the persistent widow. Then Jesus told his disciple a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Excuse me. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he not keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, thank you. All right. Just a little parable, right? It's not particularly complicated, I don't think. Jesus gives us this parable about a widow in need, right? And this really terrible judge who's just not interested in giving her justice. It's a parable of contrast, right? Not a parable of correlation. In other words, it's meant to be this kind of massive contrast between this judge and the Father heart of God, right? That this guy stands as the antithesis of God the Father, right? That's why Jesus paints him in such a negative light. It's almost like he's a caricature or a cartoon villain, right? Because he's just so obviously evil, right? So he's ungodly and selfish. He's the opposite of what a judge should be, and that's the point. And I actually think that Jesus is giving us an inversion, right, of what we would call the Great Commandment. It's a famous passage of Scripture. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus with a bunch of philosophical and theological questions, right? And he just kind of dismantles them one by one. And then an expert of the law steps up and asks him what the greatest commandment in the law is. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, and we kind of push them together and we call it the great commandment. Love God and love the people around you. It's as simple as that, right? If you want to know what lies at the heart of God, the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that is it. So what about this guy? What do we read about this judge? Well, he neither fears God nor cares about what people think. That's how Jesus describes him. And I know it doesn't sound like a one-for-one inversion when you read it right off the back, but the word that Jesus uses in the second part of that verse actually means to respect or have regard for, right? So this is one of the very few instances where I think the NIV gets it slightly wrong. Jesus isn't saying that he's carefree, you know, that he's just unbothered by people's opinions. He's saying that this guy does not care about people. That's what that word means. He has no respect for the people around him and absolutely no regard for their welfare, right? That's why he keeps turning this widow away again and again and again. He's not interested in her suffering. He couldn't care less about whether or not she gets justice. He's clocking in, putting in the least amount of effort he possibly can, and then he's clocking out, right? That is the picture that Jesus is giving us. It's not an ideal setup. We do have a couple of lawyers. That wouldn't be great. Yeah, if you're going to a judge and this is the attitude, this is the man you find, right? think we can all agree with that. But it's a particularly bad news for this lady and for a widow in particular. I know that sounds strange, or it might, but the truth is women just had so little power in the ancient world. They were incredibly vulnerable. So they weren't allowed to own or inherit property, and because of that had no means of providing for themselves, right? They had almost no legal standing, right? As crazy as that sounds. They weren't even allowed to testify in Jewish court. They were incredibly, incredibly vulnerable. And because of that, incredibly reliant on those who were in positions of power to do what was right and to be righteous and uphold justice. Incredibly reliant on those in power because they had none, right? That's why you get to Deuteronomy 24 and you read stuff like this, where the Lord says, "Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I command you to do this." It says something similar in Exodus 22. It says, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword." That's what God says. "Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." Now, that's a little hectic, I know. But it shows us God's heart for the vulnerable. And that's what this woman is. We're talking about someone who doesn't have the power or the authority to go and get justice for herself. She doesn't have that. So she has no choice but to throw herself at the mercy of this unjust judge. It's her only option, and that's what we see in verse 3. Does it work? Well, not initially, right? He's not interested. He is a pretty terrible judge, but she's persistent. And that's the part that Jesus wants you to grab hold of. It says that he ignores her for a while. That word is chronos, and it means a period of time. It doesn't mean, by the way, that it's short or long. We have no idea. It just means a period of time. What we do know is that she comes back again and again and again, that she is dogged in her pleas, right? She just won't let it go. And it starts to wear this guy down. It's not like he's had a change of heart at the end of this story. That's absolutely not true. He still has no fear of God and no care for people. He just wants this woman to leave him alone, right? That's the truth. Now, I know a little bit of what that is like, not because of Anna. Relax. Hold your horses, okay? Everybody thought it was going to get out of hand real quickly, but I am wiser, slightly wiser than that. But only because Anna and Seb have been pestering me for months about a golden retriever. And I'll be honest with you, I have said no so many times. We had two dogs. We've got one dog now. There's half the amount of poo. And I like half the amount of poo. Half the amount of hair, half the amount of poo, probably more because the other dog is little, right? So maybe 3/4 less poo, less hair. I'm about this. I like this, but they want a second dog, and so they have been pestering me, and it is wearing me down. I'll be honest with you, it is. But I think what I'll do is I'll just go buy my own dog and one that I actually want, right? So that's how this might play out. So I know a little bit about what this is like. But the word that he uses in verse 5 is hypopiazo, right? It literally means, when he says she's going to attack me, that word literally means she's going to punch him in the face. That's what it means if you take it literally. Metaphorically, it can mean to bring someone to submission by constant annoyance or to wear someone down. I think that's the more likely version. So here's the picture I have in my head. It's almost like he's sitting there. And I like that picture before, had him sitting on his little seat. Just sitting there on his little seat, twiddling his thumbs, and then out of the corner of his eyes, he sees this woman coming, and he cannot believe it. She's back. This has just ruined my day. I cannot believe it. This woman is back. She won't let it go, right? And in that moment, he just realizes, she's going to ruin my life. She's going to break me. And so he thinks in that moment, I'm just going to give her what she wants. I don't care about her. I don't even care about being a good judge, right? Because I don't care about God. I don't care about people. I just want some peace in my life. And so I'm going to give this woman what she wants. That's the parable that Jesus gives us. It's a persistent widow who has to overcome, right? That's what he's talking about. He has to overcome the reluctance and the ungodly nature of this uncaring, unrighteous judge. And I think it's a fascinating example, because even though it is a parable by contrast, it absolutely is that. I think it's a fascinating example because the truth is, I think there's so many of us approach prayer kind of like that. And that's why I think this parable is so effective, because it is a parable by contrast, and yet for some of us, I think it hits kind of too close to home. And yet what is Jesus saying? That it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus says, if this poor widow can get justice from an ungodly, uncaring judge, then how much more should you expect from your heavenly Father? The level of faith that you should come with, how much more? That's what Jesus is saying. So what's the truth? We don't have to twist God's arm into giving us what we want or need. We're not trying to wear him down. He knows what we need before we even ask him. That's what Jesus says. Remember the parable about the father and the son? Jesus says, what kind of father would give his son a stone if he asked for bread, or a snake if he asked for a fish, right? And the obvious answer to Jesus' question is no father would do that. That it's insane. And then he says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you're broken and sinful, evil is the word that he uses, how much more your heavenly Father? I think Jesus is saying, don't you know me? Don't you know my heart? Don't you know that I'm for you? This is the thing. You don't have to wear someone down when they're for you. You just have to ask. Example that comes to mind almost immediately for me, it would be my mum. Not for me, even though I think she loves me as well, but actually for Seb. Because my mum and my dad, but my mum just adores Seb. So he doesn't have to pester his grandparents into spending time with him. Doesn't have to wear his nanny down so that she'll dote on him, right? No, my mum adores him. And my parents have prayed for him every day of his life. They treasure him. See him as a gift of God, right? So he doesn't have to wear them down. He doesn't have to grind them into submission. He just has to ask. And my mum would be there because she delights in him. How much more our Heavenly Father who loves us with a perfect love, how much more? We're not trying to twist God's arm. We don't have to. We're not trying to wear him down either. That's not why Jesus says that we should always pray and not give up. There's the opposite reason. So I guarantee you that Jesus is not saying that because he knows that actually we kind of have to pry open God's hands. That's not it. And I think he wants us to lean in. I think that's an element of that. It's why we're constant in prayer. I think he wants us to live dependent on him, and that constancy of prayer brings us to that place, right? But there's other reasons as well. And I don't even fully understand some of this stuff. And there's a fascinating story in Daniel chapter 10 where Daniel is praying that God will help him understand this vision that he's been given, right? And he prays and he prays and he prays and he hears nothing. And then an angel rocks up. And the angel says this to him. I'll read it to you. He says, don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and humble yourself before God, your request has been heard in heaven. Heard on the first day. And I have come in answer to your prayer. But for 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia, which is weird language, but it's talking about a demonic being, possibly Satan, right? Blocked my way. And then Michael, the archangel, came to help me. And I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. So now that I'm here to explain what will happen to your people in the future, for this vision concerns a time that is yet to come. Did you catch that? So Daniel is praying for wisdom and insight. God hears his prayer on day one. The very first time he opens his lips, God hears it. He sends an angel to give him an interpretation. And that angel, the word angel means messenger, angelos, right? That angel is cut off by a demon, stopped from being able to deliver the message, held up by a demon, right? So what does God do? He sends the archangel Michael to go help him and actually to fight that demon so that it might release the first angel to go and deliver the Lord's message. Are you kidding me? Like, there is just stuff happening in the spiritual realm that we do not understand. We live in such a materialistic society. We don't think that stuff is going on, and yet that is right there in the scriptures, spelled out in front of us. There's stuff happening in the spiritual realm that we do not understand when you pray. So why do we keep praying and not give up? Well, sometimes it's about timing, right? Sometimes the enemy is involved. That's what we just read, right? Imagine if Daniel had given up. Nope, kept praying, found his answer. Sometimes God is protecting us. I believe that because we're not ready for the answer to our prayer or because he wants to do some work in our hearts, right? I think that's links into the timing one as well. The truth is there are so many reasons why we need to keep praying, be constant in prayer and not give up. But this parable says to you that it will never be the one reason. It could never, ever, ever be is because God is uncaring or cruel. As if we have to pry open his hands. It will never be about him and a lack of care and love for you. That is not why we pray and pray and pray and never give up. It will never be that. I hinted at this before, but I think ultimately the ultimate reason is relationship. Why would we be? Because it's not the only time, right? Paul encourages us to be ceaseless in prayer as well. Despite our circumstances, right? Ceaseless in prayer. I think the ultimate reason is relationship. So here's the challenging one that kind of changed things for me. The truth is, it's not always about getting what we want. Sometimes it's just about him. Sometimes it's just about knowing him and being with him. That's the truth. So why do we pray and never give up? Why do we pray in the good seasons and the bad? Because the truth is the vast majority of Christians only pray when the bad. That's true. And that's been true in my own life. It's only when stuff hits the fan that I get on my knees. Oh, God, I need you, I need you, I need you. So why is it not true? Why do we pray in the good seasons and the bad? Because we understand that the greatest gift that God has to give is himself. And so the greatest gift of prayer is him, right? I'm not just trying to get something from him. I want more of him. And so I have a reason to be prayerful and not give up, no matter what's going on in my life. I think this unlocks something for us, that if you think prayer is about prying open God's hands, and there are believers who think that, here's what's happened. You pray until you either get what you want and then stop praying or give up because his timing doesn't line with yours. But you won't embrace a life of prayer. You won't. Because the uncomfortable truth is you're focused on the wrong thing. And I'm not saying it's wrong to ask for things. Come on, it's a part of the P-R-A-Y. It's right there. It's the A. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer. It is not wrong to ask for things. We should ask for things. Where else are we supposed to turn? Now we turn to him. But if that's all prayer is for you, you won't make it. You'll give up. You won't trust him when he says no or not yet. Or press in, hold on. Or actually, because you know I'm using this thing, so just hold on. You won't trust him. You'll give up. That's the truth. I love the way that Tim Keller puts this. I'm going to finish with this. He says, prayer is both conversation and encounter with God. And we must know the awe of praising his glory, the intimacy of finding his grace, and the struggle of asking his help, all of which can lead us to know the spiritual reality of his presence. Prayer is not merely a way to get things from God, but a way to get more of God himself. When you get your head around that, it just changes the way that you approach prayer. So here's how we're going to finish this morning. I'm going to give you an opportunity right now just to be still and know God. I'm going to give you a minute or two. My encouragement for you is don't ask him for anything. Just be with him. Sit in his presence with an open heart and open ears. Go for it. Lord, we started this whole thing by declaring your goodness and your grace. And the truth is, life has a way of kind of beating us down and kind of starting to crush our faith. And so when things get really hard, we find it hard, actually, to hold on to your goodness. Those why questions, why God, where are you, why would you do this, they come so quickly for us. We find it hard to trust in your goodness when things go against us. And it constantly becomes a blockage for our prayer life because we will never come before a God who we think is not for us. And yet we come back to the cross and we're reminded of the truth, which is you love us deeply. You are for us in a way that no one else is. That we do live in a broken world. Life is hard sometimes. It sucks sometimes. But it is not because you are this cold, distant, uncaring judge. That is not who you are. And so my prayer all throughout this series has been, Father, would you give us eyes to see, eyes of faith, that we might see you for who you are, and all your goodness and all your glory, that we might see you, the Father, and know that you are for us. And that might build a confidence, that it might build our faith. And so our first response would be come back in prayer over and over, that we would embrace more and more this life of prayer. Because it's gone beyond looking to get stuff from you, but actually it's come to a place where we just want to know you. And we want to know you every moment and every day. That'll never happen if we can't see you for who we are. And so Father, I'm praying, give us eyes to see. It's a work of your Spirit. May we be a group of people who are constant in prayer and never give up because we seek to do every moment, every day with you. This I pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.